You're listening to the latest preaching from Brixham Community Church.
I remember when I got my first job after working in sixth form. I didn't go straight into Bible college. I did 2 years in an accounts department of, first of all, a company that made big round things, huge round metal things. Anything round and metal we would make, and it would the sort of size that would need a police escort on a lorry on a motorway and annoy all the drivers taking up two lanes. We made big Louvre dryers and things like that. And when I got chosen to work there, I found out afterwards, after I'd done the interview and got the phone call and all that, mentioned it to my friend in sixth form. He said, "Oh, yeah, I applied for that. Didn't want it anyway," kind of thing. And looking back, it was kind of the position was trainee accountant. So, like, if you know me and maths, or maths and me, you know that's probably not the best fit, really. But God saw fit to see me through. I always give every decision to God and ask Him, block the door if it's wrong, open it if it's right, all that. But on paper, he should have, my friend should have got it. He was better at maths and probably would have been better suited to it. And the exams that I was put through that I didn't really do very well at all, he probably would have done all right. But one thing I learned was, before I went for the interview, I can't remember who told me, but one piece of advice I took to the interview was, show an interest in the company that you're applying for. It's just good advice for any young people going for jobs. Show an interest in the company you're working for and do some research before the interview. So I just went in and said, "So you make Louvre dryers? Wow, that's..." And I think that's what won him over, because he then, in the interview, the boss talked for about 10 minutes about these big round things that they make. I wasn't really interested, and I wasn't faking interest. I was just interested to find out what kind of company I'd be working for. Anyway, so I think that's what swung it for me. I was chosen. And then the second job I got, if you count the first two as one, because I kind of got a transfer to a sister company, I went from trainee accountant to assistant accountant, doing exactly the same work. And the next time I got chosen for a job was when I became a teacher. So I worked in accountancy for 2 years. I worked in teaching for 20 years. And the same thing happened. It's quite a special feeling. There were three candidates whittled down. And in teaching, they don't ring you up. They decide on the day if you're going to get the job. And so you do a tour with the other candidates. Could be three others, could be five others, but there were only three of us on this day, and we were all sitting in the staff room, the three of us, while the governors deliberated over who they should offer the job to. And then the head teacher walked in to the staff room and said, "Jonathan, would you come with us, please?" And I thought it was to let me down gently, because I didn't know the protocol. And they brought me into the head's office with the other governors and said, "Are you still a firm candidate?" Still unsure of the, what does that mean? Am I still a firm candidate? Do you want the job or not, you know? And it felt quite special. And I almost felt awkward for the other two who didn't get the job, but they went on, saw some of them, two of them, saw them both afterwards at different times over the years, and they were both very happy, and it was fine. But it just felt weird. Being chosen is quite a special thing. And so perhaps when you've been proposed to, some of you, it kind of makes you feel special, or you go through different stages in your life where maybe in sports you were better than I was. When it came to lining up for that horrible thing that some schools have banned in PE, where you line everyone up and except for two captains, and then the two captains take it in turn to pick someone. Some schools have banned that because it's so horrible for the last two people, or the last, well, that was me. I was huge in primary school. I was second to last because there was someone else who was just even worse than me, and that was as close to any dignity as I could get. But in secondary school, I was generally last to be picked. So you just keep your head down when they're picking the sides. But for some of you, you might have been the ones that were chosen. You might have been the one that was chosen to be captain and do the picking. I mean, that's sometimes a PE teacher would have pity on me and say, "Right, John, you can do that. You can be the captain of this team." Like, don't do this to me. I know you're trying to be nice. It's just not me. You know, so sometimes we get chosen, sometimes we don't. But it's a great feeling. It's a special feeling. Sometimes we're chosen for things that we actually shouldn't be doing. We get chosen for something that we don't want to be chosen for. We could get into a situation where there's a crowd of people who wants to get you on side or get you on board with something. It could be at school or it could be in the workplace. And you get selected or chosen or you get included in a group. And it kind of feels special, but it's actually you're chosen for something that you don't really want to be chosen for. Or you don't even realize at the time, but it's not something that's right for you. You can be chosen. The wrong person might ask you to marry them. The wrong situation might be an opportunity for you that you actually have to turn down. You might be offered a job in another town, but you feel God's told you to stay in this town. Sometimes it's us that do the choosing. Sometimes we have to do the choosing, and sometimes there are difficult choices to make. And I wanted to talk to you this morning in a kind of follow-on from the last few times I've spoken, and I've realized that as I've been speaking, there's been an overriding theme of holiness. And it's not a popular word in churches very often, the word holiness. First of all, because it just sounds spooky and out of touch. And second of all, for those who have an inkling of what holiness is, it's just not a very nice idea, because it means being, well, for some people, it feels like you're going to have to be perfect to be holy. Well, only God's holy. Well, actually, no, because we're told to be holy as he is holy. And holy means set apart. It means separate. That moment where I was told, Jonathan, will you come through with us and leave the other two candidates behind? In a non-religious way, I was being made holy. I was being separated from the others. And holiness is standing out because we're different and we're called to be holy. So previously, I've talked about Balaam, and I referred back to Balaam last week. We saw Balaam's view on Israel. Balaam was a prophet. No, he wasn't a prophet, really. Well, was he? Wasn't he? Who cares? He was a seer or some kind of mystical guy who was brought in by an enemy of Israel to curse Israel. And Balaam couldn't curse Israel with all his spiritual prowess, with all his abilities to do curses. He couldn't physically bring himself to curse Israel. Israel were on the border of the promised land. They're all camped out in tents, and Balaam's there at different viewpoints trying to curse these tents, these millions of people, or however many there were, and he couldn't do it. And the phrase I picked out of what Balaam said, as a man whose eyes see clearly, is what he said. He says, I see people, looking at Israel, I see people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. And I just felt like that was a picture for our church. That when Brixham or other people look at our church, they look at us. And I don't honestly think we're all there yet. That's why I'm having to preach it. If I didn't have to preach it, then we would, you know, you get the point. I don't think we're all entirely there yet. That when the world looks on at us, they say, I see people in Brixham Community Church who live apart. That there's something different about these people. When Williams just announced this idea of having a community meal that we put on one last year, and it was very popular. You can invite someone who's not part of the church. We have a meal together and then we go and that's it. But what happens in that time is anything could happen. Conversations spark off and all sorts of things happen. People see a difference. And Williams also mentioned this idea of having this garden party at his house. People, his neighbours, come in. They see, they're a great example, William, of Christine, of what many of us should be doing. Mary with her coffee mornings, she does the same thing. And my dream and my prayer is that when people come into those things, they see something different. They can just tell that you don't consider yourself part of the world. Balaam put it that way, that one of the nations. See, for the Jews, there was us and there was the rest of the world. So nations means non-Jewish people, people who aren't part of Abraham's promise, aren't part of the promised people that God has spoken to. So that was a couple of sermons back. Then last week, I talked about the vine and the branches, and how we are like a branch that's been grafted in, pushed into, getting nutrition from a vine. Jesus says he's the vine, like the grape tree, and we're the branches, and we're going to only succeed and function in him when we're abiding in him, living in him, living with Jesus, hanging out with Jesus. I talked about how if you hang out with 10 fat people who love donuts, within time, you will put on weight. Statistically, it's most likely that you will put on weight, you'll eat more donuts. And people who are fit might even look down on you. So you're actually separating yourself. They might do, they probably shouldn't, but they might do. If you hang out with 10 really healthy people who are fitness freaks, who are making horrible smoothies like my daughter makes with spinach in them, if you hang out with 10 people like that and they're talking about running, they're talking about exercise, they're talking about nutrition, it's their obsession, something of that is going to rub off on you. It will do. You know it's true. So my challenge was, hang out with Jesus and you'll become more like Jesus. It's a really simple message. Spend time in his word. Spend time praying. Talk to him. Bring him in to every situation. And Jesus said, I have chosen you out of the world. That's how you stand out in the world. You're different from the other people because you hang out with Jesus and it's rubbing off on you. He is rubbing off on you. He also said in the same preach last week, I talked about a couple of chapters later where Jesus is praying for the disciples and he's praying to God, which is Jesus, the Son, talking to the Father. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself. That's the same idea of holiness. Sanctify means to make holy or make special, make pure, make set apart. I'm so that they too may be truly sanctified. Not a popular word in modern Christianity, sanctification. But it's there. It's important. It's what God wants for all of us. He wants to make us clean. He wants to make us new. And he wants to see us standing out as different in a good way, not standing out as Christians in a weird way, which is also possible. So today, I want to have a look at a third passage in the Bible, which goes back to the Old Testament. And as I read this chapter, I just saw all the same principles, but in a different angle. And I noticed this a couple of weeks ago. Verity was meant to be preaching today, and I actually offered to take the spot because she had tonsillitis last week and she didn't have time to repair. But now it turns out a good thing that she's had to be away for other reasons as well. So here I am. All I'm trying to say is I've had this inside me for a little while. I just feel like I've got to say these things. So I'm talking about stay and obey, sow and grow. And they are my points. I haven't really got points. We're just going to read a chapter together. I'll comment on it, but they're the points. Stay, and I'll explain what I mean. God is telling you to stay where you are in many situations and just obey him. There are times where you have to run away. Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife who was trying to seduce him. That's a good thing to do. Some things you have to run away from. Flee from temptation. Flee from idolatry. Flee from lots of things. But in many situations, God is saying, you've just got to stay where you are and do as you're told. You might want to run away. You might want to go somewhere more attractive. You might want to go somewhere more appealing. You might want to go where you think there's prosperity for you. But I want you to stay and obey. And while you stay where you are, I want you to grow where you've been planted. I'm planting you here. And I want you to grow where you're planted. Sow and grow. And that's what Isaac did in this story. So a little bit of background history. We're talking about Isaac. Isaac is, I'll have a look at the next thing. Isaac is Abraham's son. You may remember the story. Abraham was about 99 when God said, you're going to have a kid. And Abraham said, yeah, you told me that. I'm 99, my wife's 90. You know, some of you have given up hope on the dream that God's given you. It's possible. It's still possible. He's a mountain-moving God. We sang about it before. He's a mountain-moving God. He can do anything. even if you're 90. Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to pick anyone out here, because I was going to say, I don't know which lady is closest to 90 this morning in here. And because that would just, you just don't ask a lady her age, do you? That's just wrong. But whoever you, without looking round, I mean, just just imagine the oldest lady you know, or the lady you know is closer to 90, having a baby. I mean, it's just, sometimes we just gloss over this. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. Yeah, 90-year-old had a baby. But just think about it. All right, don't think about it. It's painful. So Isaac was that baby. Isaac grows up, and he carries this promise that God had for Abraham, which was that you are going to be the father of a nation. You're going to have so many offspring, so many kids that come out of you and the kids that come from those kids, that you won't be able to count them. That is the birth of the Jewish nation. Isaac was the beginning of that promise coming to fruition. Isaac then has two kids. He has other kids, but I'm just simplifying it for today. Isaac has two kids, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob's the one who has Joseph and his 11 brothers, and you all know Joseph, the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Well, those 12 brothers become the 12 tribes of Israel. Right, so Isaac's like a, he's called a patriarch. He's like an important figure, a father of the faith. And in this story, I think we can learn some stuff from Isaac that he obviously had realized, that probably had learned from his father Abraham, who years before had been told, he used to live over here off the screen, flying distance away if in modern thinking, and God said, go to the land I'm going to show you. And Abraham, by faith, just took off and went. And I think Abraham will have implanted some principles into Isaac that we could learn today. So in Genesis chapter, we're going to read about Genesis chapter 26. But just to back up then, in Genesis 25, Abraham dies, and then the writer gives us a recap of Abraham's offspring. He talks about Jacob and Esau, they're introduced, and talks a little bit about Ishmael as well, another son that Abraham had that we don't have time to go into. And Esau, so Abraham's died, right? But we're talking about his grandchildren now, Jacob and Esau. Jacob came out first. They're twins, by the way. Jacob came out first, and so Esau came out first, should have had the birthright, should have had all the inheritance, and he sells his birthright over. He sells out. So, and Abraham's got a lot of stuff to inherit. So it's quite a big thing. So that's all just happened. Now we're going to talk about Isaac. All right. Now, they're living over... The map hasn't come out very well, as well as I'd hoped, but they're living over here in a place called Hebron, up in the hills. And then over here, in modern-day language, this is Gaza, right? And we've got a place here called Gerar. I don't know how it's pronounced. I'm going to say Gerar. And that's where they go. It's about 40 miles away, right? A severe famine now struck the land. So the story's about Isaac. He's living over here. As happened before in Abraham's time. So Isaac moved to Gerar, where Abimelech, king of the Philistines, lived. So I said it was Gaza. It's Philistia. It's where the Philistines are. They will become the archenemy of the Israelites, but we're not in that part of the story yet. So he's moving. He's moving on because there's a famine. But there's still a famine. We've only moved 40 miles, so we're still in a famine area. He's just moving, perhaps to where there's more people, perhaps to where, I don't know why he moved. It doesn't specifically say. The temptation would be to move further away, to where there is more food and stuff like that. Okay. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." So that's down here. Okay. "Do not go down to Egypt, but do as I tell you." Right, so there's no hint in the text that Isaac was planning to go down to Egypt, but maybe he was, maybe God knew. Maybe God's already on the case and he says, right, Isaac, he's probably going to go to Egypt. There's probably loads of food in Egypt. There's probably no famine in Egypt. I'm going to tell him to stay where he is. "Live here as a foreigner in this land." Right, those words right there. There for somebody in this room this morning. I just cannot get away from this. All right, if I just stop now and we all have coffee, this will have already spoken to someone, but I'm going to say some more stuff anyway. But I just want to just read those lines, read those words again, because I don't know who they're for and what it's about, but this is powerful, and I don't know why, okay? Live here as a foreigner in this land. Now, I think what God might be trying to say to somebody is that this isn't like, oh, you've moved to the area and you don't want to go back to the Midlands or anything like that. I think what God's trying to say is we don't actually belong long-term on this earth. We don't belong long-term in this earth. Your home now is heaven. You've given your life to Jesus. You're already seated in heavenly places with him in a spiritual sense. You don't belong here. While your body wastes away, you're renewed daily on the inward because you belong in heaven. Live here. Yes, stay. Stay. Stay where I've put you with all the hardship, with the famine. Stay in the famine. Compared to heaven, however beautiful Brixham is, this is famine. Oh, stay here, do as I tell you, stay and obey, but live as a foreigner. Now, this is the thing, don't stay here and absorb the culture of the time. We're right in Philistine. These guys are wrongdoers. These guys do not behave in a manner that is befitting any follower of God. They're into all sorts of horrible practices. They do nasty things. And they call it religion. I don't mean just, you know, nasty things. I mean really nasty things. Like uber nasty. Like 18 certificate on a film. Nasty. So, that's the thing. Live here as a foreigner. Don't live here as someone who belongs. And I just feel like in an attempt to become relevant to the world, many of us as Christians have become less like foreigners and more like those who belong in the world. And it's a fine line. It's a fine line because you can go so far down the holiness route that you're now saying, well, I won't go to the cinema and I won't go to any pubs and I'll make sure I wear a big cross on my lapel and I will stand out from the world. Well, you'll stand out from half the Christians as well, because I don't want to go to your prayer meeting. And then on the other end of the spectrum, it's like, yeah, man, I'm friend of sinners. I had a friend who says, yeah, I'm friend of sinners. Yeah, you are? Yeah, okay. It was the person who said it. They just weren't in a good place. And they're hanging out with people, and the thing is, Jesus did that, and that's exactly where Jesus would be today. You know, hanging out with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, the inland revenue man, anybody you can name, he'd be hanging out with them, but he'd stand out and be different. That's the thing. There's the middle ground. Don't absorb the culture of the world. Live here as a foreigner. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go pursuing the prosperity that you can see. Stay here. And I will be with you and bless you. I hereby confirm that I will give all these lands to you and your descendants, just as I solemnly promised Abraham, your father. I will cause your descendants to become as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I'll give them all these lands. I'll give them all these lands. That's quite big promises from God. God's saying to you, I've got everything for you. I've got everything you need. There is an absolute abundance laid out for you. Just make sure you live as a foreigner where I've put you. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that came true through Jesus, who was one of the descendants. I will do this because Abraham listened to me and obeyed all my requirements and commands, decrees, and instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Good guy, you know. I mean, it's not taken for granted. I don't take that for granted. If you're in famine and there's promise of food in Egypt, We've all been there where you feel like God's saying to do A, but you want to do B or Z. We've all been there, but Isaac obeyed. So that's my message, first half of the message. Stay and obey. Stay and obey. I will do this because Abraham listened to me, so Isaac stayed in Gerar. Oh yeah, we got dot, dot, dot now. Because I jump a few verses just to stay on track with this theme. When Isaac planted his crops that year, still famine, that year, in famine, Isaac planted crops. He harvested 100 times more grain than he planted, and for the Lord blessed him. Not because rain came, not because somebody had a secret well that they helped. The Lord blessed him. He stayed, he obeyed, he lived as a foreigner, and that's when the blessing came through. And some of us are striving for blessing, and we could come to, we don't have many altar calls in this church, but we could come to the front, and we could ask for prayer, and we could lift our hands in praise and prayer and petition God. And God's saying, look, I love all the fact that you're giving all that attention to me and everything, but the one thing I'm asking you to do, you haven't done. So how can I bless you? Many blessings have a condition attached. Many promises of God have a condition attached. He wants your whole heart. And weirdly, this came out in the pre-service prayer meeting. People started praying about it, about giving the whole heart to God and not holding anything back. I can't remember the words, but there's a couple of people prayed along those lines about just absolutely not holding anything back. I reckon God's saying something. He became a very rich man, and his wealth continued to grow, because that's what happens when God blesses. There's an abundance. Anyway, I need to move on because there's loads more to read. And the coffee's on, isn't it? Right, okay. He acquired so many flocks of sheep and goats, herds of cattle and servants that the Philistines became jealous of him. Right, so this is the problem when you start to prosper, is that the rest of the world gets jealous of you. Now, as a kid, you could be picked on in school for being a Christian and get called a Holy Joe or whatever else I got called. But actually, sometimes, looking back, I think that people just saw that I was quite happy. I was always quite happy. And looking around, not everybody was particularly happy. Sometimes the stuff that you come up against from people around you, it's based in jealousy, because they can see a prosperity in you that you're actually taking for granted, you don't realize. And anyway, I don't think Isaac was taking this for granted. They became jealous of him. So the Philistines filled up all of Isaac's wells with dirt. Oh, that's mature, isn't it? There's this guy, he's moved to your area, God's clearly prospering him, so let's fill up his wells with dirt. That'll teach him to be blessed by the Almighty God, creator of the universe. That'll stop him. These were the wells that his father, Abraham, had dug. Abraham's been in the area. They know about this God. They know about Abraham. They're jealous of the inheritance that you have. Finally, Abimelech, that's the king of that area, ordered Isaac to leave the country. Go somewhere else, he said, for you have become too powerful for us. Now, for some of us, that just seems like a very long way off. The idea that you would be seen as too powerful for the people around you. But maybe there's someone in here who that's going to happen for. That God's going to bless you so much that the rest of the world will actually feel a little bit fearful of you or jealous. And they'll actually say, I don't know what I'm doing here. This person is too powerful. If you commit your whole self to God, amazing things can happen. Absolutely amazing things. Things that you couldn't invent, things that you couldn't dream of. It's there in the Word. Things that, you know, beyond you could ever dream or ask of or think. He's able. But he's looking for those. There's another thing that came out in the prayer meeting. Just remembered. Someone said, God's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Full on. See, our one of our strap lines or mission statement or whatever it is to become all-out followers of Jesus. So Isaac moved away to the Gerar Valley where... Now this is interesting. Where is he? So you can't see this on the map. Did a rubbish map, sorry. This is where he is. It's called Gerar, right? Leave the area, they say. So where does he leave from Gerar to the Gerar Valley? He's just stepped outside the town. It's all he's done because God said, stay. So he's kind of placating the people that have said, just back off a bit. So he's backed off a bit, but he hasn't gone home. He came from over here, 40 miles away. He stayed there because God said, stay. We don't know when the famine ends, but we think it's going to end in the next couple of verses because he eventually does move to a place called Beersheba. And we think that's probably because the famine had ended, but he stayed where he was planted. But it would be tempting, I think, for some of us, right, to instead of camp at that point where we've been told to leave, right, you've stayed because God's told you, but it's uncomfortable because you're in famine. But then the people there kick you out. So that's when you've got your cue to move to Egypt, haven't you? You've got your excuse now. Oh, well, I know God said stay, but I've stayed for a while and they just rejected me. So I'm going to go to Egypt now and fend for myself and find my way around. Or you might just camp outside Egypt because you kind of feel a bit awkward. And I think we do that in our lives sometimes. We know God's telling us to do something and it's really quite difficult. It involves sacrifice. But Isaac knows that he's a child who escaped sacrifice. His dad nearly killed him because God told him to, and God stopped his dad at the last moment, just as the knife was in the air. So Isaac knows all about sacrifice, and Isaac doesn't move to Egypt, even when he gets an excuse when the Philistines kick him out of Gerar. He doesn't say, right, I'm going back home, or I'm going to Egypt now. He says, right, okay, I'll leave. There, I've left. And he camps out in the Gerar Valley. The word used for valley is not the same word in Hebrew that is used other times of valley, and it implies a crack between two rocky places where you'd probably get a stream flowing through. So he's going to be able to dig quite a few wells now. So Isaac moved away to the Gerar Valley where he set up their tents and settled down. He reopened the wells his father had dug, which the Philistines had filled in after Abraham's death. So these are other wells. Isaac also restored the names Abraham had given them, taking authority in his territory. Isaac's servants also dug in the Gerar Valley and discovered a well of fresh water. But then the shepherds from Gerar, the ones who've kicked him out, came and claimed the spring. This is our water, they said. And they argued over it with Isaac's herdsmen. They didn't argue with Isaac, because Isaac's not going to argue over it. But there's this dispute over this well of water. So Isaac named the well Esek, which means argument. Now you've named the well argument. Do you want to drink from the well of argument? Isaac's not bothered. He's found this well, or his servants have dug this well, which is a source of water for your flocks, for your herds, and for yourself. But is Isaac looking to the well for water, or is Isaac looking to God? So if the enemy blocks in that well, or claims that well, or argues over it, or throws acid in it, or does anything to it, it doesn't matter, because the well was not the source. Your pension is not your source. God is your source. Your income is not your source. God is your source. If they take it away, you've still got God. So he wasn't bothered. It happens again. Isaac's men then dug another well, but again there was a dispute over it. So Isaac named it Sitnah, which means hostility. Do you want to drink from the well of hostility? Just move on. Isaac moves on. Abandoning that one, Isaac moved on and dug another well. This time there was no dispute over it. So Isaac named the place Rehoboth, which means open space. For he said, at last the Lord has created enough space for us to prosper in the land. God will provide. Don't just think because one well's dried up or been argued over or whatever. Don't just think because there's some sort of blockage that God has been blocked. It's just the well that's blocked. If you lose your job, it doesn't mean you're just going to be on the streets. just means God's moving you on. Keep digging. Dig another well. It's there. He could have got into a fight. He could have got into a dispute. He could have come to some sort of agreement where you can have the well on certain days. But no, he just moved on. Have the well. It's fine. Have the well. I've got God. Next well. Another argument. Oh, keep it. I've got God. By now, dug another well. They're happy. They've got two wells. I've got one, but I've still got God. From there, Isaac moved to Beersheba. So that's moving back now, sort of in the direction of where he came from. But again, it's homeland for him. It's home territory for Isaac. And it's home territory for Abraham in the past as well. Beersheba, beer means, I like this because I like beer, but I shouldn't say that. Beer means well, okay? Beer means well, and Sheba means oath. So it's nothing to do with beer at all. So it's the well of an oath. There's actually two wells at Beersheba. History tells us there were two wells at Beersheba. There's a city there now. Looks very different to how I imagine it in the Bible. Moved to Beersheba, where the Lord appeared to him on the night of his arrival. I am the God of your father, Abraham. See, Isaac was born in Beersheba. He's gone back to his roots. He's gone back to the promise because he knows God has made a huge promise to his dad, and he's part of that promise. He's gone back to his roots. He's gone back to the promise, and God meets him there. When you go back to the place of where God has promised things to you, and you don't go to Egypt, you don't argue over blocked wells, and you just go back to God, he will meet you there. Don't be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you. I will multiply your descendants and they will become a great nation. I will do this because of my promise to Abraham, my servant. Then Isaac built an altar there and worshipped the Lord. He set up his camp at that place and his servants dug another well. One day, King Abimelech, right? Remember, he's moved now. He's in Beersheba, wherever that is. That's right at the bottom there. And there's Gerar, right? So that's, I don't know, let's pretend it's about 50 miles. I know that the other distance is about 40, and it looks about similar, a bit further. One day, King Abimelech came from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzzath, and also Phicol, his army commander. Why have you come here? Isaac said. You obviously hate me since you kicked me off your land. Get off my land. They replied, we can plainly see that the Lord is with you. Going back to Balaam, I see a people, a nation who don't consider themselves a part of other nations. I can clearly see, Brixham Community Church, that the Lord is with you. So we want to enter into a sworn treaty. It's kind of almost come back with his tail between his legs. He said, go away, because you're too powerful. And he's gone away. Now he's gone further away. He's gone to Beersheba, let's guess 50 miles away. But he's now, the king who's kicked him out of the area, is now chasing him, saying, yeah, I know you've gone, but I want a treaty with you. Because you're so powerful, I'm still scared of you. Oh, that the church would be seen in that way by councils and governments. So we want to enter into a sworn treaty with you. Let's make a covenant. Swear that you will not harm us, just as we have never troubled you. Well, that's a lie. Isaac's got the right now just to turn around and say, what, you've never troubled me? You blocked up me wells. You claimed wells that weren't yours. And then you asked me to leave. Do you mean you never troubled me? But he doesn't. He shows grace. This is a big lesson. When you stay and obey, part of obeying is obeying Christ's concepts. If someone asks you for your shirt, give them your tunic as well, or whatever it was Jesus said. That's the kind of line of thinking anyway. Go the extra mile. This is what Isaac does now, even though he hasn't read Jesus' words. Anyway, we've treated you well, and we sent you away from us in peace. That's not true either. Now, look how the Lord has blessed you. It's almost like taking credit that the God's blessed. We sent you away in peace, and look, the Lord's blessed you. But Isaac doesn't come back with any of that. So Isaac prepared a covenant feast to celebrate the treaty. Sometimes you've just got to let some stuff go. people have offended you, and they come back and they say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. They don't even say sorry. And they say, and let's make a peace treaty. Sometimes you've just got to show some grace and leave. Let God be the judge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I don't know how to say that in the modern version, but God's going to take revenge at the right time, the right place, and deal with things. You've got to trust him to deal with it. Early the next morning, they each took a solemn oath not to interfere with one another. Then Isaac sent them home again, and they left him in peace. That very day, Isaac's servants came and told him about a new well they dug. Surprise, surprise. We've found water, they exclaimed. Isaac went, not another well. But that's because there's always more flocks and herds to come. There's more prosperity. God wants you to, God won't give you flocks and herds without providing a well to feed them. So Isaac named the well Sheba, which means oath. And to this day, the town is called Beersheba, which means well of the oath. At the age of 40, now this is, right, in the Jewish version of this, in the Hebrew, the way they split chapters up isn't the same as the way the English Bible and the Bible that we're all familiar with around the world. They stop there, and the next story starts now. But what we've got in the next chapter, after this bit, is where Jacob steals Esau's birthright. He pretends he's Esau, and Abraham's old and blind, and he takes the inheritance. Jacob steals the inheritance off of Esau, right? And for the Jews, this next bit's part of that story. And I think it's really important that we read it, even though I've gone over time. So Isaac named the well, I've done that bit. At the age of 40, Esau married two Hittite wives. Now, Hittites were a part of Canaan, right? They're part of Canaan. And in Canaan, that's where they're still doing really bad things. And they have a very negative culture. They've got all sorts of different wrong sacrifices and practices that are wrong. And if you marry into something, you become part of that thing. The Bible says when you get married, you become one flesh with that person. And you become one with that person. And that's what Esau has just done. Instead of marrying someone who's part of God's promise, someone who's part of Abraham's extended family and tribe, or whatever you want to call it, he marries into the Hittites. Judith, the daughter of Beeri. See, Beeri means well finder, I found out. And Basemath, the daughter of Elon. But Esau's wives made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. So here's Esau on the family tree. Isaac and Rebekah, the mum, their life is now miserable because he's married outside of God's purposes. I want us just to flip back two chapters to chapter 24, and then I'm done. While Abraham was still alive, the wife that Abraham wanted Isaac to have had to be part of this culture, this practice, and this promise. One day, Abraham said to his oldest servant, the man in charge of his household, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not allow my son to marry one of these local Canaanite women." Now, we're all into equality and everything, but Abraham saw a reason not to allow his son of the promise, this son who was born while Abraham was 100 years old, I said 99, but it was 100 by the time the boy was born, to marry someone who would bring him down into a place that he might never come back from. And I just feel like God wants to challenge us with where we make our connections. I talked about it some time ago. Who are you sitting with? Where are we sitting? Who are we sitting with? We've got to be in the world. We've got to be in the world. We've got to reach the world. We've got to be like Jesus and sit with the tax collectors, the sinners. But we've got to live like a foreigner in this land. And if you're a foreigner, you've got to be very careful who you make deep connections with. And marriage is a deep connection, the deepest human connection when it's done right. Instead, go to my homeland, to my relatives, and find a wife there for my son Isaac. And that the rest of that chapter is the story of how God miraculously provides a beautiful Hebrew lady for Isaac. And here we are in Genesis 26. Isaac will have told that story to his kids. Oh, tell us again, Dad, how you met Mum. Oh, it's amazing, the story, the way God brought it all out about to be. But for some reason, Isaac's son, Esau, chooses not to follow those practices. And that's the beginning of the story of where he loses his whole inheritance. And I just feel like it's a heavy message to say, but there's hope in this as well. But, you know, you've got to see both sides of the message. If you make too much of a deep connection with something to do with the world, then you will miss out on something that God has got for you, your inheritance. Over the last few weeks then, while I've been talking about various things. I've said that we should be seen as people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. We've seen that Jesus has said, I have chosen you out of the world. We've seen Jesus prayed to God, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. We are in the world, therefore. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, set apart, holy, different, stand out, different. God is preparing a standout bride. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. He's preparing a standout, stunning bride. And today we've seen this phrase, live here as a foreigner in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. We have some choices to make. We have been chosen out of the world. There's hope in this message. We've been chosen out of the world. And as I said last week, just look at the world we're in. Someone this morning was saying, oh, I don't watch the news, it's too depressing. I don't blame you. I force myself to watch it because you kind of need to know what's going on, but there's some stuff going on in the world, man. And we've been chosen out of it. There's hope. But God wants all of you. The challenge this morning is to live like a foreigner in this land. So let's pray. The Lord wants us to be a standout church, but the church is the people, and the people is you. You're a person, you're part of the church. And there are situations that you will find yourself in over the next week or so where you will have a choice to make. And I want you to make the choice, God wants you to make the choice like you're chosen. God's chosen you out of the world. So make choices that reflect that. I'm just going to give you a moment to commit yourself again to Jesus. Maybe there's some connections you need to sever, some ties with the world that aren't actually a witness at all. They're bringing you down. It's easier to be pulled down than to pull someone up. And when you're in that situation, sometimes, you know, you just got to walk away, like Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. Maybe there's some things that you're going to move into that you haven't done before, that you realize, just as I've been talking or as we're praying now, God's nudging you. Just give it all to him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information, visit brixham.church.